We'll now have our Bible readings read by Pam. The first reading is 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 12 and 19 to 21.
John's first letter, and it's chapter 4, reading from verse 7. If you'd like to follow it in your pew Bibles, if you've got one, it's on page 303. And it reminds us that God is love. Dear friends, let us love one another, because love comes from God. Whoever loves is a child of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. And God showed his love for us by sending his only Son into the world so that we might have life through him. This is what love is. It is not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the means by which our sins are forgiven. Dear friends, if this is how God loved us, then we should love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in union with us, and his love is made perfect in us. And we continue in verse 19. We love because God first loved us. And if we say we love God, but hate our brothers and sisters, we are liars. For people cannot love God whom they have not seen. If they do not love their brothers and sisters whom they have seen, the command that Christ has given us is this: all who love God must love their brother and sister also.
Our second reading is from Revelation 2, verses 1 to 7.
The Spirit's letter to the church in Ephesus. And if you have your pew Bibles and would like to follow it, it's on page 310. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write: this is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven gold lampstands. I know what you have done. I know how hard you have worked and how patient you have been. I know that you cannot tolerate evil people and that you have tested those who say they are apostles but are not, and have found out that they are liars. You are patient. You have suffered for my sake, and you have not given up. But this is what I have against you. You do not love me now as you did at first. Think how far you have fallen. Turn from your sins and do what you did at first. If you don't turn from your sins, I will come to you and will take your lampstand from its place. But this is what you have in your favor. You hate what the Nicolaitans do as much as I do. If you have ears, then listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To those who win the victory, I will give the right to eat the fruit of the tree of life that grows in the garden of God. Amen.
I wonder how many of us eagerly await letters today. When was the last time you actually watched for the postman or rushed to check the post as soon as it came through the door? Today, probably, if we're expecting some important news, we check our emails or we look at a text or make a phone call or even look on Facebook to keep up. But it's rare now, I think, for us to just wait for an ordinary letter. No doubt most of us are old enough to remember when it was exciting to receive letters. I know the arrival of the canoe with mail at Goldie College was always one of the most exciting things. It was those letters that were our main and normally our only contact with families, friends, and the rest of the world for that matter. And remembering even further back, it was the postman who brought important exam results, news of acceptance or rejection for college or a job or whatever it was we were waiting for. I still remember the day at home when I was waiting to hear. I'd been for an interview at Teachers College and I was waiting to hear whether or not that Teachers College, which was the one I definitely wanted to go to, was going to accept me. And I got home from school and I was in the kitchen and Mum handed me the letter. And the letter had come in the morning post. And I opened it a bit slowly, because I was a bit worried about whether it was going to be a yes or a no, and she's saying, hurry up, come on, open it. And as soon as I opened it and took out the letter, I only needed to read the first line to know that the answer was a yes. But one thing puzzled me about that. I knew the postman came in the morning, and my mother would have known what that letter was about. Of course, it was a letter addressed to me and sealed up. But could she have managed all day without actually looking at that letter? Well, it appeared she had. I think I actually asked her about that, and those of you who knew my mother will know why I just didn't believe it. And she later confessed she'd steamed the letter open that morning, read the contents, stuck it back down again, and handed it to me, all unknowingly, as it were. I knew she couldn't have waited all day to find out, and she hadn't. Now, for the early church, of course, letters would also have been the main means of communication. And when we look at the letters that we have in the New Testament, it's clear that they were very important. I think that's also clear. The thing that's also clear is that when we look at those letters and we think about many letters today and certainly the odd comment on Facebook and things, we can see there's no comparison. The standard of letter writing is not what it used to be 2,000 years ago. And these letters that we're going to look at in chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation are different again and special, because we're told right at the beginning of the book that the letters are from Jesus Christ himself. And they are to all his servants. Now, John, who wrote the letter while he was on the island of Patmos, wrote, of course, what was revealed to him and what he was told to write. And I was interested to see one place further on in Revelation where there's a little note that says John had this vision and was told not to write it down. So he didn't. So we don't know what that bit was about. But in fact, the whole letter of Revelation was the letter that John was to send to the seven churches in Asia. There's a greeting to them all at the beginning of the first chapter, and the final signing off, which is, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with everyone, is at the end of the last chapter. So it was really one long letter that was sent to all the churches for them to read out in full. And in that long letter was a short special message for each of the seven churches which had been included in what we now call chapters 2 and 3. No doubt receiving and hearing the letter was as exciting for the early churches as letters used to be for us. In the same way, as this is a letter given by Jesus to his servants, and it does say his servants, not just the people in those seven churches, if we're people who serve him, then the book's for us too. However it might seem sometimes irrelevant or difficult, at first glance when we look at Revelation, it is something that it's good for us to look more closely at so that we can receive the blessing that the author, Jesus Christ, offers to us. Now, when we look at the special messages to the seven churches, what we see is that each message to an individual church seems to follow a similar pattern. They're not all exactly the same, but they're all very similar. Each one starts with some kind of description that relates to Jesus. Then the church is commended for something it gets right. Then there's a criticism or a warning, and people are urged to repent. And the message ends with the promise that relates either to the opening description of Jesus, which is in chapter 1, or to the vision of the city of God, which is described towards the end of the book of Revelation. So when we look at the message to the church in Ephesus now, we can see that pattern. And I think we're going to just look at that pattern and notice it step by step and what the message was for Ephesus, and Tom's going to put up line by line for us. So first of all, we start with the description. The description of Jesus is that he is the one who holds the seven stars and walks among the seven lampstands. Jesus holds the churches in his hands. And we talked about this again previously in February when we looked at chapter 1. Jesus holds the churches in his hands, keeping them safe. Now, what was it that the Ephesians were commended for? What had they done right? Well, we can notice in the second line, they were commended for working hard, for being doctrinally sound, for knowing what the truth was and sticking to it, for being patient, and for suffering with Christ. All good things, and they're told immediately that those are the good things that they're doing. But there is a criticism. There's something that falls short in Ephesus. And so the third part we see, the church in Ephesus is criticized for lost love. They are not loving God and loving each other in the way in which they first were in that church. And that's followed by a very strong warning for the church in Ephesus. Failure to repent and return to their first love for God and for each other will result in the destruction of the church. God warns, "I will take your lampstand from its place." That's a pretty stern warning. But finally, it ends on a hopeful note. There's a promise. And the promise for the people there in Ephesus, those who win the victory will be given the right to eat the fruit of the tree of life. Eternal life in paradise is for those who repent and return to their first zeal and their first love. So that's a summary of the message for Ephesus. Now, we just heard from Rosemary at the beginning of the service something about what kind of place Ephesus was, a thriving city, the home of the temple of Artemis. And I'm sure we can imagine from that why Ephesus was not an easy place for people to be a Christian. Paul himself got into trouble preaching there, as we've heard. And Paul had visited the city and preached in the synagogue for 3 months, followed by a 2-year stay there when he preached daily to the people. So that this meant that the church in Ephesus had a very good, thorough grounding in good teaching. And that was the basis for what Jesus was pleased with, the commendation. The folk at Ephesus had put in hard work, learning, and applied that learning to what others taught, so that they were able to work out what was true and what was false if somebody turned up teaching. And Jesus was pleased with their efforts. In that respect, he said the church was doing very well. Obviously, in the early church, it was important for Christians not to be led astray by false teaching, and we know that that possibility occurred quite a number of times. Paul, in his letters to the churches, sometimes writes to correct a problem that's come up, or to remind people of the truth that they were originally taught. Maybe we see this as less of a problem for us today than it was in those days. We have the Bible to refer to, and we have a long history of Christian teaching, so we should be okay. But still, it seems it is something we need to be careful about. We know that in this day and age there are a wide variety of different sects and so-called new religions that do tempt people away from the truth. And only relatively recently, we as a church here at Christ Church received a letter from the URC warning churches to be careful of strangers who may turn up and offer help with leading a church, but lead in the wrong direction and do it in such a way as to line their own pockets in the process. So we've just recently been warned to be careful. We too need to be able to work out what is true and what is false. And this means that we have to put in the hard work of doing the learning about our faith. This is what Elaine Duncan writes about in Bible study notes about this situation. She said, "I spent years working with students and was sad to encounter many who were experts in their area of study, but still at primary school level in their understanding of the Bible. We all need to be challenged about how much time and effort we spend learning for the sake of our jobs and hobbies, compared with how much energy we put into knowing Jesus better by studying the Bible. The gospel engages our minds." We do need to learn, to study, and to think. Putting that time and energy into knowing Jesus better was what pleased Jesus about his church in Ephesus. But then we see Jesus had a serious complaint against them. The problem was that as a result of all their hard work, hard thinking, hard perseverance, it seems they'd become hard. Somehow love for Christ and love for one another had got lost along the way. And that also can happen so easily, can't it? Our zeal, whether it's for sound doctrine or clean sound buildings or running church events, or good church governance, or whatever it happens to be, our zeal can take on a life of its own with that kind of hard edge. It can become detached from devotion to God and other people if we're not very careful. Those early Christians in Ephesus had been busy defending themselves and the gospel from false teachers. And in the process, they'd lost their passion for the person of Jesus. So this call to repentance suggests that their motives for working hard had really become misplaced. Jesus is calling them to work as they did when they first knew him. That is, to be really motivated by love and devotion, not duty and a desire to be right. And let's notice that the criticism is that there's a lack of love for God and for one another. When we think we spot somebody is teaching something that's false, it's easy for us to reject not just the teaching, but also the teacher. It's surely as important to be gracious as it is to be right. If the traditions about John, who we think wrote Revelation, are correct, then when he was told to write to the church in Ephesus a special message, it's likely that he would have been pretty interested to hear and pretty excited to hear about that, because it's widely believed that he was bishop of the church in Ephesus for many years. He had a very special connection with the church there. It was his church, and this was the church coming up first on the list that he was supposed to communicate with. And as with any church, we might expect that the church itself will reflect to some extent at least on the character of the leader of the church. Now, there's a story that's been handed down about John's ministry in Ephesus. People have said that later in life, John was reported to have reduced his message to a sermon of one sentence. And when he was really old, he used to repeat that sentence at every church meeting. And the sentence was this: "Little children, love one another." Well, maybe there's something to be said for a one-sentence sermon. Maybe we should follow that idea more often ourselves. But if we do, it's very important, I think, we get the sentence right. And in the New Testament, we do see John as an apostle of love. If we want to be reminded about God's love for us, the need for our response in loving God, and the importance of our love for one another, then we can read all about it in John's first letter. And it is a good letter to read all the way through. We heard just a little bit of it in our first reading today. But it's a good letter to read all the way through, because it tells us in detail a good reminder about God's love for us, our love for God, and our need to be loving with other people. I'm sure many of us have, at one time or another in life, had the experience of love growing cold in a relationship. And that, of course, can lead to drifting apart altogether. And Jesus warns against this in relation to himself and to his church. If the church in Ephesus doesn't turn back to loving Christ again, their lampstand will be removed. They will no longer be counted as one of his churches. In her keenness for the truth, the church at Ephesus has lost that love, the one quality which is important above all others in a church and for a Christian. It's as Paul wrote in his letter to the Corinthians, again a famous passage that we often hear in Corinthians chapter 13, "If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. We can notice that out of the seven messages to the individual churches, only two of them, the first one and the last one, this one to Ephesus and the last one to Laodicea, only two of them are actually threatened with destruction. And in both cases, the reason is the same, the fact that the church lacks fervent devotion. True love, true devotion to God, that's not at the centre of the church. And if it's not at the centre of the church, then that can't be a real church. There's still the promise of eternal life in paradise for those who repent and return to their first zeal and love. But a loveless church, we're told, is no church at all. So, like the church in Ephesus, we too, as servants of God, are commanded to listen to what the Spirit says to the churches and then do something about what we learn. So surely for us here this morning, we need to ask, where do we stand as a church? And where does each of us stand as an individual? Is our church here at Christ Church a truly loving community with real love for God and for our fellow Christians? Do we need a fresh inflow of Christ's love for us to rekindle our love for him and for each other? And if the answer to that question is yes, when we think about it, what are we going to do about it? A lot of food for thought this morning.